When I was looking at what Psalms we might do, study, I did think of leaving out Psalm 23, but then thinking again, looking over it once again, I thought, no, I couldn't leave this out. So let's read Psalm 23, shall we? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, it's often been pointed out that there is a connection between Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And certainly, in order of experience, we must enter Psalm 22 before we enter Psalm 23. In other words, we must know the Lord as Savior before ever we would come to know him and claim him as our shepherd. And without Psalm 22, obviously, there would be no Psalm 23. And all those who deny the atoning work of Christ, of course, have no claim here upon the comfort and the assurance which this psalm gives. It's to those who he has won through his death and suffering. It is those, to those he becomes known as the shepherd. Now, I want very simply to look through this psalm and just say some brief things about it. And we're going to look at it under three headings. And the first heading I want to draw your attention to is in the first verses. And it's the shepherd's provision. Well, first of all, we need to ask the question, who is the shepherd here? And the answer is, the Lord is my shepherd. Again, the word Lord here indicates the title, the name, Jehovah, the all-sufficient one, the absolute one, the covenant shepherd of his people. He's embarked on their side, and he's engaged for their salvation. He's the living one, self-existent one, the I Am, and he who was and is to come, who inhabits eternity, who has life in himself, is not dependent upon people and things and happenings, the immutable one. And when you think of all those things, what we could sum it up by saying is that this Almighty God, wonder of wonders, is our shepherd. The Most High is a shepherd. And he, says the psalmist, he is my shepherd. That's the wonder of it. I'm under his care. He's undertaken to provide for me. And the divine shepherding, he is not national, it's personal. David said me, my, mine. And those words come right throughout this psalm. If you look at the psalm, it's me, my, mine, right throughout, because it is describing an intensely personal relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. Now, some people think that Psalm 23 is one of the earliest references to the Lord in his character as shepherd. Of course, they're not right. There is much earlier reference to him as shepherd before that. Now, I said that this year I was 70. I was 70 back in July, and I had a birthday party. I don't know why they give a birthday party when you get such an ancient age, but I did have a birthday party. So I decided to celebrate it. And my grandchildren came, and the family came, and they had a cake, big iced cake made, you know. Funny thing about it was they took a photograph of me and the grandchildren blew out the candles. And when I looked at the photograph, I said, I wondered who the old man was in the centre. However, there was this cake, and on the cake they'd put a text. And that text happened to be one of my favorites, but it's if you have favorite texts, but it's about the earliest reference to a shepherd in the Word of God. I want you just to pick it up for a moment, and it's in Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. There's a story, a case where Jacob blesses the children of Joseph, and at the when he blesses them, he says in verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abram and Isaac did walk," didn't actually say in his himself that he walked. He was humble enough at this particular stage in his life not to say that, but he did say, "Before whom my fathers Abram and Isaac did walk." And then this phrase, "The God which fed me all my life long until this day." Now the word "fed" is shepherd. "The God who shepherded me all my life long until this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil." Lovely description as he looks back upon his life and all his vicissitudes, all his changes, all its trials, and troubles, and deliverances. And he looks back upon it all and he says, "God shepherded me every day of that life." Wonderful description of his life. And that is possibly the earliest one where you have the Lord referred to as one of the earliest ones where you have the Lord referred to as shepherd. "Lord, the God who shepherded me all the days of my life." But there are other descriptions of the Lord as shepherd, of course, and one of the most beautiful of them comes in Isaiah chapter 40, and you will remember something of that, that description. The prophet Micah in the 7th chapter also has a description of the shepherd. And when we come to the New Testament, we enter the New Testament and we meet a lovely, lowly man, and we hear him say to us, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And he has a shepherd's heart beating with pure and generous love that takes in the whole of his flock. He doesn't overlook the one sheep that's lost in the mountain, but seeks it until he finds it. And what darkness he passed through before he found the sheep that was lost. Faithful he is too in regard to his sheep, because he never forsakes them. He will never leave them. He will never leave them comfortless. He will not flee when danger threatens. He's strong. He's able to deliver us from the jaw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. And how tender he is. And Isaiah, when he describes him in the 40th chapter of his book, says, "The young he carries in his bosom, and the weak he gently leads, and to the faint he offers rest." And so the psalmist says here, "The Lord is my shepherd," and everything which follows in the psalm interprets the glory and the sufficiency of that first statement. Everything flows in the rest of the psalm from the opening few words. And when you said, "The Lord is my shepherd," basically, you said all. Whatever is added to that is added to help us to understand what is meant by the Lord being our shepherd. So he says, "Because that is so, I shall not want." Now the full import of that is, I shall not and cannot want anything. "Therefore shall I lack nothing," says the prayer book, English prayer book version. "Therefore shall I lack nothing." Now, back in the Old Testament, when God made his promise to Israel, when he took them out of Egypt, He promised them that they would lack nothing. Let's turn back for a moment to the book of Deuteronomy and see what he promised to them. The book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to read, first of all, in chapter 2. And Moses, as he looks back upon the wilderness years of 40 years of traveling in the wilderness, he says to them, "For the Lord thy God hath blessed in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord hath been with thee." And then he says, "Thou hast lacked nothing." 40 years. And God had fed them, so that they lacked nothing. And then you will go on again into chapter 8, and in chapter 8 and verse 9, notice again what he says, and the word again, lack nothing, crops up. Chapter 8 and verse 9. And there he says, he's going to bring them to a land where thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it. The God who promised this ancient people that they would not lack anything when they were in the land. And of course, he had proved himself, because when they were in the wilderness, they lacked nothing either. And the believer's relationship with the Lord Jesus, with the Lord, carries with it necessarily the full supply of all our needs. I want to say that God promises to supply our needs. He never promises to supply our wants. There's a distinction between needs and wants. Needs are something which are necessities. Wants are something we desire. He promised to supply our needs. He will promise to supply all our needs, as the Epistle of Philippians. And amongst those needs, of course, are the necessities of life and the things which we need to have. Our wants might include luxuries. And luxuries are things which cause others to be impoverished. It's one of the things which I feel so unhappy about the wealth and health movement, that everything is transferred to a material thing. And it is so contrary to the one who lived amongst us and who had nowhere to lay his head. But he promised to supply all our needs. And says the psalmist here that we will lack nothing. The Apostle Paul wrote in the Epistle to the Philippians in the 4th chapter, he was telling us that there was nothing that we really needed and with which we could not count upon him. Now, our needs are various and they're multitudinous. And there's not one, however, to which the divine fullness is not perfectly matched. And in the Revised Version of Philippians 4:19, what the Revised Version says is that God will supply every need of yours. Every one. Every need. Now with me there's poverty and emptiness, but with him riches and abundance. My poverty once made him poor. Now his riches have made me rich. Never again shall I want. Shall I need? He who has Jehovah as his shepherd has the possessor of all things, and he has everything, and he's pledged to our support. He has all resources in his hand. He has all power in heaven and earth. And the measure in which he is able to supply our need, says Paul, is according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What infinite riches are his. Notice they're not material in that respect. their riches in glory. Now, when you listen to the cry of the worldling, the cry of the worldling is expressed in the statement in Luke 15 of the prodigal son. Remember what he said? I perish with hunger. In actual fact, in the heart of every person who doesn't know Christ, there is a void which only God can fill. Because when God made the human heart, he made it so large he couldn't be satisfied by anything else but himself. And there's a hunger, whether the people recognize it or not. But the boast of the saints is the glad assurance that my God shall supply all your need. Now, the principle, that particular principle of the provision of God, of course, is expressed in the Psalms elsewhere, and delightfully so. Let's just turn to Psalm 34 and just pick up one of the psalmist promises that applies, of course, to our necessities, our needs, and daily necessities in this context. In verse 10 of Psalm 34, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Do you seek the Lord? That's a description. Shall not want any good thing. Let's go on again and just pick up another one in this context in Psalm 84. Psalm 84. And in Psalm 84, you will notice again what is said in verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And when you read the 8th chapter of Romans, you remember what it says. God who spared not his own true son, but delivered him up for us all. And he made that great sacrifice. It doesn't say he freely did it up for us all, incidentally, get freely in the right place. It was sacrifice. It cost God all to surrender his son. But having delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so we've got a benevolent, magnificent God. Then you notice something else here, and we're dropping into verse 2 now of the psalm, and the ideas of rest and security come across. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And first of all, that statement conveys the idea of rest, but it also conveys the idea of security. Now, to lie down indicates perfect repose, perfect rest. And you don't rest, really, if there's danger around and you feel unprotected. Well, of course, there is danger around in this particular psalm because we later told of the enemies down further in the text. But the danger seems to be removed in this text, in this verse, because the shepherd's with us. And to rest, there must be a consciousness of safety. Do you know, I've got a shepherd who gives me that consciousness of safety. Because my shepherd tells me this: I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never, never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And I've got a sense of safety. I'm safe in his hand. None can pluck me out of his hands. But this shepherd not only feeds, he satisfies. You see, no hungry sheep will lie down in the midst of plenty. You know, I come from a little country called Wales, and I've told you before, we've got more sheep in Wales than people. We have on our hills, and it's a tiny little country, we have 7 million sheep. And so it's interesting to observe their habits. And I tell you what, no hungry sheep will lie down in the midst of plenty. What the sheep will do, well, they will eat and eat and eat. until it's full. And when it's full, it will then lie down. How do we feed? Well, the answer to that very simply is we feed on Christ in his word. He is the living bread upon which we feed.
And we need to feed upon him daily.
And feed, and feed, and feed. Until our hearts are satiated
with him.
And that only creates the desire to come back again and again and feed yet more. But then you'll notice something else, that there is, in the next part of the verse, the necessity of obedience to him. He says, he leadeth me beside the still waters. Now, I was very interested when I went to the Middle East, first of all, in the 1950s, to watch the habit of the shepherd. Now, anyways, they have a few large flocks and they're on the hillsides. And what happens is the shepherd used to come around with a horse, on a horse, and with his dogs, and the dogs are used to gather in the sheep. And the dogs are highly skilled. But in the Middle East, the picture is different. Of course, we're talking of that sort of context here. And what happens is the shepherd goes out in the morning, and the sheep follow him. And he leads them where the pasture is. And I remember the first time I noticed, I saw this, and there was a shepherd with his sheep, he had goats as well, and as they passed them, as they passed him, he pointed his stick, and he said something. I knew what he was doing. He was naming them as they went by. And out they went, and he was with them. He guided them. He led them. Now, one of the things which happens in Wales is sheep have a great tendency to wander. And you find them all over the place. They wander into the towns, out of the country. And of course, sheep, wherever they are, have that tendency. And so there's a necessity to follow the shepherd where he leads. And we have it here. He leads me. And we will lose our sense of rest and peace if we run hither and thither and follow the desires and devices of our own hearts. And if we substitute our plan for his, and we tend to do that. But he leads besides waters of quietness. That is, waters where quietness is provided for the flock. And so he leads besides waters where rest might be enjoyed. You know, we are living in an age where speed and noise are very obvious. And the more speed, the more noise. And it's necessary and important, then, to have some direction in this world in which speed and noise seem to be the great thing and people running hither and thither like ants all over the place without not knowing always where they're going. And we need direction. And the direction comes from him. And in a world of speed and noise, we need rest. We need peace. Lord Jesus, living in Capernaum speaks, we will remember, and he said, come unto me all you weary, and I will give you rest. Well, that's initial, of course. That's what he gave us when we came to him and trusted him. He gave us that rest, peace of conscience, a heart at rest with its maker. That was his gift. But then he went on to say, learn of me, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. So the first is his gift. But the second we find as we take his yoke upon us. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest unto your souls. So that rest comes when we take his yoke upon us. That is, we submit to him and we learn of him. What are the things I've found over many years now is that very often you come across Christians who are restless, haven't got peace in their hearts. And it's very often because they are fighting against what they know God wants them to do, and they want to go another way. I tell you what, there's no rest in that sort of thing. There's a struggle. And so he says, well, you take my yoke upon you. Another little picture in Mark 6. In fact, the disciples came back, and they had been sent out on a mission, and they came back, and, oh, they were so thrilled and so excited. Even the demons are subject to us. And they were high. And the Lord Jesus had just recently heard of the execution of his cousin, John the Baptist. And he felt the need of getting apart a while. And he knew they would need to do. For a busy time of service, they would need to get apart and rest. And so he says to them, come ye apart and rest a while. I want to tell you that for those engaged in service of Christ, wherever that service may be, there is a necessity to rest and rest with him and to learn of him. Otherwise, you find yourselves played out and stale and ineffective. Need to go and rest apart with him. The story goes on to tell us that they crossed the lake and he hoped to get this rest, but when he got there, the crowd was waiting for him. I know it's so like him. He forgot his own needs of rest, and he went out and ministered to the crowd. That's the Savior. But you and I need to replenish, need to charge the batteries. Now, the young fellow, you know, the excitement of being invited to take meetings, and I was very young, but the excitement of being invited to take meetings and of acceptance amongst the families was something which, you know, it set the blood racing. And I can remember in those early days doing meeting after meeting after meeting, night after night, 14 nights on a trot. And you know, I didn't have the background, I didn't have the material, and I didn't have the time to study it either. And at the end of it, I was exhausted and played out. And the Lord has his own strange ways. I never thought of going to the army when I was called up. But I was called up. And he sent me out to Cyprus. And there was one assembly in Cyprus. And the island was under curfew because of terrorism. And that assembly was nearly 100 miles away. And we weren't allowed to travel, and I couldn't get to it. And for nearly 2 years, I was there. There were Christians, which I met with in the camp. But those 2 years, I was able to study and study and study. And it was a long period of 2 years, but after all, Paul had his Arabia of 3 years. And God called me apart and said, right, you've got to rest a while, boy. You're praying yourself out. And I look back to those 2 years and always thank God for the background of those 2 years. And I learned the lesson that busy times of service must be followed by periods of refreshment and restoration and recharging. That is essential. And so he says then, he needs them beside the still waters in order that they might rest. Now, sorry. Yes, do please.
Mark chapter 3, verse 14.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that they should be with him.
Yes.
And that he might send them forth to preach.
Yes.
The first part is that they should be with him.
Yes, that's excellent. That's excellent. Let's now look at the second two verses, and we're looking now at direction. Now, what happens if we grow weary in the way? Because that does happen. Well, then it tells us here in verse 23, if that happens, he restoreth my soul. J.M. Darby's translation says, he reviveth my soul. So, there's a need for restoration, a need for reviving here, when we get weary. And what causes the need for restoration? Well, I'll tell you what causes the need for restoration. There are several things. Neglect of God's word causes the need for it. The forgetting of our times of devotion with Christ provide a ground for restoration. If we forget that, our private devotions, unconfessed sin, will provide the need for restoration. We should keep short accounts with our God. Worldly society will provide the need for restoration. Disobedience will provide the need for restoration. And so you could go on. But when that happens and we realize it, we have one who comes and he restores our soul. Then it goes on to say that he guides us in paths of righteousness. Now, he always leads in such paths. They are always paths of righteousness, nowhere else. And he does so, you notice, for his name's sake. Now, we sort of skip over that sentence. What does he mean, for his name's sake? Well, basically, the name denotes the honor and character of God. And God is jealous of his name. So that you will remember that in the Old Testament there are some incidences where great men challenge God on this basis. Moses twice, when God was frustrated or angry with the children of Israel, their disobedience and their perverseness, I'll wipe them out, and I'll make of you a great nation. And Moses says, Lord, have you thought of your name? Have you thought of your name? What will happen? The heathen will say, well, he took them out, but he didn't have the power to bring them in. What of the honor of your name? And God is jealous of the honor of his name. Abraham took the same tack. Lord, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? What will the heathen say, Lord, if you do that? And so the honor of his name is important in God's eyes. And you will find it elsewhere referred to. And of course, the name is so important. And when you look at the New Testament, you seem to see the same thing popping up, except that here, you have men who are conscious of the value of the name. And you remember that in the book of the Acts, the early chapters, chapter 5, there were men who rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus. And so God has a concern for the honor of his name. And following the paths of righteousness is essential if dishonor to the name is not to happen, and if it's to be avoided. Sometimes, you know, we ought, I think, to give the more earnest heed, if I can use the words of Hebrews, the more earnest heed to what we do and how we act and where we go and so on and how we live, in case we bring dishonor to the name. We need that acute sensibility which these men of old had, that God's name must be honored and glorified and no dishonor brought to it. And so, for his name's sake, he leads us in paths of righteousness. But he leads somewhere else. And in verse 4 talks about walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and he's with us there too. I've got this.
Something that was said here last night just caught here on the wonder of what you just brought forth concerning the Lord Jesus being our shepherd.
Yeah.
And restoring souls, things that call for restoration, immediately followed by where he leads us, the Lord, the path that we walk on, because he is concerned for his name. In other words, not God's concern for his name reflected in the way that I walk.
That's right.
And it seems to me it's like a vivid obedience that we are called to do until he comes for the first time,
yes.
That we might examine ourselves,
yes.
And see how we're walking.
Yes.
Because how we walk has to do with proclaiming his death.
Yes.
Yes.
I would agree with that. So let a man examine himself before he eats this and drinks the foam. I would go a stage further than that and say that what is necessary in the Christian life is a daily examination of one's walk. The Puritans used to say we should keep short accounts with God. I believe that's absolutely true.
And we should have a daily examination of our walk. Especially again on when we come to the rim of the Lord.
But it should also be a daily practice, that. And one of the things which keeps us close to him is that thing, is that practice. Thank you, Henry. But notice now he also leads in the valley of the shadow of death.
Now,
the valley of the shadow of death, or what we understand by that. Well, in a sense, our passage through this world is a passage through the valley of the shadow of death. I mean, we tend to take it in one instance, but this world, in a sense, is a valley of the shadow of death. You know, there was a very godly king in England years and years ago, centuries ago, a man called Edward the Confessor, and I'm going back 1,000 years. Edward, I wasn't there, but I'm going back that far. There was this king called Edward the Confessor, and he was a very godly man, and when he died, his courtiers were around him and they were sort of mourning away there. And he said, "Weep not for me. I am leaving the land of the dying and I trust to see the Lord in the land of the living." This, in a sense, is the land of the dying.
The death
knell, the funeral bell,
tolls all
the time here. And men are
dead in trespasses and sins around us. And we are leaving this land one day. And we're going to go to the
land of life and living. And so in a sense, it speaks of our passage through this world. But then, of course,
there's death itself.
And I suppose that really we can't leave that out of it either. Because that's where this passage ends. And the Lord is a very present help at that particular time. You know, the Lord Jesus said, "They who obey my sayings, these sayings of mine, shall not see death," says it in John 8:31. Those who obey these sayings of mine shall not see death. Doesn't say they shall not pass through death. He says they shall not see death. Now, you might take that to be the second death, but it can also apply to death, which the physical act of death. And
it's interesting
to reflect on that. Now, I don't know, I expect many of you have been by the bedside of a loved one when they passed from this scene. Let me tell you, that when my father died, and you'll excuse the personal reference, when my father died, he died in the hospital, and I stayed with him for about 3 days before he eventually passed to the presence of the Lord. And there were two things he said, kept on saying. One, finally, he said, only. But the two things he said, and I was sitting there with him, was, "Do this in remembrance of me." Very interesting to say that, isn't it? But you see, he dearly loved the Lord's Supper. And he was looking at me and saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." And that was in his mind. It was his delight always to go to remember his Lord. But the other verse which he repeated, and which he repeated right at the end, was this verse. "He loved me and gave himself for me." And as he neared the valley itself, it was almost as though he was looking up on us and saying, "He loved me and gave himself for me." And you know, I'm fairly sure that when believers step down into the valley, they don't see death. They see the Savior. And if you read the book which Harold St. John wrote, there's a little foreword in it, and it tells us that as he was dying, just in his last moments, he was singing. And he was singing, "Jesus, my heart's dear refuge." Wonderful way to enter into the presence of the Lord, singing his praise, isn't it? But they seem to really be convinced that when he was singing that, he actually was seeing the Lord himself. So not see there. Because perhaps whilst we sit around and we see death, the person who's passing through the experience sees the Lord. Now, let's go on and see what happens here. Notice that the pronoun changes. He says, "He restoreth my soul, he maketh me to lie down," but when it comes to this particular verse, it is no longer "he," but "thou wilt be with me." So the pronoun has changed. See, when things are going well, we will talk about the Lord. But when the sky darkens, we hasten to deal with him personally and directly. And we talk to him directly. We need his company. We need to talk to him. And he who loves us will be with us. So too, with us will be his rod and his staff. The rod with which he's defended us on the journey, and the staff which has been used as we've come in to the fold, and he's numbered us and named us, and he's put the staff over us as we've gone in, and the staff which he uses as he calls us by name. Sometimes it was used to rescue us, and sometimes to guide us, and sometimes to correct us. But the one thing we are sure of is this, that he will never leave us nor forsake. And lastly, in the last two verses, there is the fact of communion. Now, life is not only a passage by side still waters and green pastures. Life is also a conflict. And there are enemies who would rob us of our enjoyment, of our blessings, and hinder our spiritual progress. And they are referred to here, "in the presence of mine enemies." But remarkably, in the presence of our enemies, in the sight of our enemies, he prepares for us a feast there. Somebody has summed up the Christian life in this way: always conflicts, and always a table spread. And here you've got that particular description here in this verse. My enemies, there's conflict, and there is conflict in the Christian life. You tell about in Ephesians 6, for instance, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And there may be conflicts in a more physical sense down here. But there's also a table. There's sustenance to help us and sustain us in the conflict. Now, you know, this is an Eastern book, so we must remember that some of the customs here are Eastern. And when a man went to eat bread with a friend or another in the East, it was a sign of great intimacy. So it was an aggravation to the psalmist when the psalmist wrote that he that breaketh bread with me is he that lifteth up his heel against me. This was really dark treachery, that the man who had shared the intimacy of his table, shared his food, should lift up his heel and betray him. And you can understand the poignancy of the scene in the upper room when the Lord Jesus dipped a salt and gave it to Judas. He ate bread with him. It was a sign of intimacy. But giving a thought was a sign of special love. And the man still went out into darkness. But here you got this picture of thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And so here's a table spread in which we sit and feed with the shepherd. But it's not only that. But you notice something else. He not only provides food for us, but he provides for the comfort of us, for our comfort. Because he goes on to say, he anoints my head with oil. Now, in the Old Testament, you remember the book of Exodus, there is a reference to the oil with which Aaron was anointed. There are two things which are said about that oil, apart from the constituents of that oil. One of them was this, that oil should not touch flesh. The second one was it wasn't to be imitated. And so, in the description which is given, of course, it's unique. And consequently, the uniqueness indicates that God is teaching us something, and he's teaching us that oil is a symbol of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has no contact with sinful flesh. The Spirit of God is not to be imitated. You cannot work out by emotion the Spirit's activities and power. And so, the oil here, and he anointeth my head with oil, and says 1 John chapter 2 verse 27, we have an anointing of the Holy One. The reference is back to the Spirit of God. He's no niggardly host. Let me move on quickly. He's no niggardly host, because you notice what it says, my cup runneth over. Kitty went to school. Sunday school, came back, listened to the chorus.